deal with 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, but since we're near the end of the letter, let's be reminded of the threefold outline of 2 Thessalonians. We said we can remember this letter by the three basic E's. In chapter 1, we designated that chapter to be one of encouragement. Paul argues along three basic lines to encourage them in their situation of persevering through various trials that they are facing that mainly are those of a persecuting nature, which are killing believers at Thessalonica. And so the encouragement, as far as these trials are concerned, comes along the lines of, number one, praise for their endurance through the trial so far. And secondly, he encourages them that those who persecute them will be persecuted themselves in the day of the Lord, because God is just. And finally, that their endurance in these persecutions is establishing for them positions of service in the coming kingdom. And so this would encourage them to continue in faith and love and endurance through the persecution. Chapter 2, the E stands for error. And here we have the main substance of Paul's letter and why he was stimulated to write, namely the error that the day of the Lord had come and that they were in it. This error is greatly destructive of the imminence of the rapture. And since both 1 and 2 Thessalonians were in the main books that deal with the rapture and the importance of looking at that as an event that can occur at any moment, then to place them in the day of the Lord would destroy that imminency, because it would say that before Christ comes to rescue believers, the Antichrist must come and fulfill all or part of his career. And therefore it would distract them from looking at Christ by making their eyes focus on the coming of Antichrist in preparation for his reign. And so Paul corrects this error by saying that the apostasy must come first. The apostasia being more than likely the rapture. The way that Paul referred to that doctrine was by this word, which means a departure. And while it could be a religious departure, a departure from the faith, that is the idea that during this church age, less and less believers will hold to the truth, it is too mysterious as to when that would occur. Because even in the first century, there were those who had gone apostate in that sense. And so how would we be able to measure when this apostasy, as far as the faith is concerned, took place? It seems much more clear that if Paul is putting down a precise instance or moment in time when this departure occurs, and that is, it is a departure of believers from earth. It's a spatial departure of those who are left on earth who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ being removed and taken to heaven. That must occur first, then the man of lawlessness is revealed, and this initiates the day of the Lord. And so they were not in the day of the Lord. They had been chosen before time by God through the Spirit for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And therefore we are marked out for resurrection at the day of the any moment rapture. In chapter 3, he has initiated with prayer at the close of chapter 2, and he now begins in chapter 3 to move toward the third E, which we've called exhortation. And so in this chapter, it's going to be stocked full of imperatives, of commands. But before he gets to that, in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, finally, to indicate that now that I have completed the substance of my letter, I want to leave you some closing exhortations, one of which is to pray for us that the word of the Lord, that is the gospel here, may run and be victorious. This is an expression used in the stadium of one who competed in the athletic games. And Paul and Silas and Timothy are on a mission with the gospel, and they want it to run and they want it to be victorious. And second, their prayer request is that they may be delivered from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. Because Paul was at Corinth, and the Jews there were very antagonistic to his evangelism and his training, And Paul kind of got under their skin because he moved in right next door to the synagogue on Main Street. And so every Jew that would try to come to the synagogue, Paul would intercept and proclaim the gospel that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And this created a very dangerous situation for Paul and his associates. And therefore he requests prayer that they would be delivered or saved from these perverse and evil men. And we saw that this prayer is given fulfillment or answer in Acts chapter 18, that indeed they were delivered from these men, and Paul was given a long teaching tour at Corinth. And so in those verses we can see that a great example that Paul gives us so far is leading in the area of prayer. Paul was a prayer warrior, and he prayed for others. But he also asked others to pray for him. And here he is very specific so far as what his requests are, and I encourage you to do the same, to think through the situations in life, the mission that God has given you as a member of his body, and to ask for specific prayer requests in that arena, that other believers can think through your requests and be able to construct prayers that are strategic in nature as far as being answered. And then in verses 3, 4, and 5, he goes on to assuring words. He assures them that the Lord is faithful and that he is going to give them that inner comfort and strength that they need to be protected from evil men or evil ones, but probably Satan, but the men there through whom he's working. And we have confidence, he says, in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. And so here very clearly, he is going to be introducing certain commands, specifically beginning in verse 6. But before that, he closes again with a prayer in verse 5. So Paul had an intense prayer life, and of course he's giving us an example of our prayer life. Today we're going to deal with 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 through 10. And usually the emphasis here as he exhorts is on verse 10, the saying that if anyone is not willing to work, then he's not to eat either. And it's very tempting to go into a lengthy discussion of the labor problem here in America. Lazy people on government welfare who think that just because we have been graced with their presence that they are entitled to a monthly paycheck that we hardworking taxpayers provide for them through some socialist tax program to redistribute wealth. But while that makes for great preaching material, and all fine preaching material, that's not exactly the subject of the passage. The subject of the passage is what a believer should do when another believer is a lazy buffoon and is mooching off of other believers. This was a problem inside the church at Thessalonica. It was not a problem with the outside world. And the travesty is that the people in the church were acting like the world. And then, of course, there were another group of people, hard-working people in the church, and they were supporting these morons. Maybe they thought they were supposed to be charitable, okay, toward them or something, just because, well, they're a fellow believer. But Paul straightened that out real quick, because there is proper charity within the church. But this wasn't charity, this was enabling. And those who are enabling are given some strict instructions as to what they should do to those who they are enabling. So both groups are going to get some tough teaching and we're going to get some tough application. What should we do when we have fellow believers who aren't willing to work, don't want to work? They'd rather just get a handout. The answer of the Lord Jesus Christ is that we should separate from them. That is, we should avoid them. We should not fellowship with them. We should not mix and intermingle with them. And if you don't avoid them, but you keep enabling them, then you're sinning. Okay, so this passage gets into what we call the doctrine of separation. And it's one of the most controversial ones throughout church history. Separation is one of the doctrines of Christianity that probably, if it's preached in churches today, most Christians never heard of it. And if they heard that certain Christians were refusing to associate with other Christians, well, they'd think, well, that's downright un-Christian. But God says if you do not separate from these Christians, then it's you who are not acting like a Christian. And in fact, you are violating the Word of God because you are enabling others to continue to violate the Word of God. You're pushing them along, helping them, and you yourself are also moving into a sin pattern that gets deeper and deeper. And you never want to do that. Though on the surface, I mean, I know that Christians who do this perceive that they are trying to help this dear Christian over here and trying to keep a door of communication open. You know, I don't want to close the door and all the other excuses not to cut this person off. But I'm warning you now that Paul says and Jesus Christ says that that is sinful. And if you're thinking that way, that this other person whom you're enabling has trapped you. They have sold you a bill of goods, and you are walking right down a primrose path that they want you to walk down. And it is going to end in destruction and hard times for both of you. So it could be any fellow brother and sister in Christ. It could be a friend, okay? It could be an acquaintance. It could be a grown son or daughter. We're not talking about those who are in your house. You can't really avoid them, right? You have to live with them or learn to. But some of these are most sensitive situations. I think the most sensitive one I face is in watching people's lives is a grown son or daughter that goes out there and they're lazy and they mooch off everybody else and so they think they can use you too, and of course they play the guilt card and you feel like, well, you did something wrong raising them, and so I guess, well, right now is the time to make up for it, and the way I'll make up for it is I'll give them certain things, and so you buy into their little program and you start helping them financially. And I'm telling you right now, you're not doing them any help. You are hurting them and you're hurting yourself, okay? The reason is because you're enabling them to continue in sin. And that itself, the scriptures say, is sinful. Paul says separate, cut them off, and the sooner the better. So the Bible does teach a doctrine of separation from fellow believers. And it doesn't teach this just on the issue of laziness, you know, refusal to work. Okay? It teaches that there's a whole series of issues over which we ought to separate from fellow believers. Now, separation is one of the stages, we might call, of church discipline. Now, church discipline doesn't start off as separation. Okay, separation is one of the final stages. And I think you can see in this passage that there are even two levels or degrees of separation once you get down to the end of discipline. There's excommunication from the assembly, which is the most extreme kind of separation. And the Bible does teach this degree of separation when all other attempts to get a person to respond to God positively have been exhausted. But before that point is reached, there is a milder form of separation, and that means avoiding them, not fellowshipping with them, steering, the word actually means to steer clear, like a sail on a ship, and you're going to use the sail to steer away from some danger. And that's the idea here, is you're steering clear of them. You're not engaging them. You are through this avoiding, you are communicating to them that what you're doing is not acceptable behavior. And I am not going to put up with it. And so you can change, and this will be all over, and we can get back in fellowship, but not until. So there are different degrees of separation, and I think Paul is dealing with the stage that's not the most severe, but he's saying, keep them at arm's length. Okay, you're not pushing them away, but you are keeping them at arm's length. And if they refuse to respond to this, then of course there will be excommunication. So let's turn back to 1 Thessalonians 5, not 2nd, 1st, because Paul had already warned them about this. This group, this was already a problem. This is not a new problem. This was a growing problem that did not get solved due to Paul's first letter. Paul had received a report from Timothy after he got locked out of Thessalonica. Timothy went back, right? Timothy came and reported to Paul what was going on, and Paul writes this letter in response. One of the things that Timothy reported to him is that, you know, Paul, there is a small group within the larger group at Thessalonica, and these people are causing problems. I mean, for the most part, the church is doing very well. But there is this group that needs to be taken care of. In verse 14, we hear of them. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly. Okay? The autoktos. Does this come out? Oh. And I'm going to put that word on here because it's basically the key word of the section. If I can figure out how all these bells and whistles work. The we got nice thick letters. Autoktos. Okay, the disorderly. That's the word. And this is the description of the smaller group within the group. So you have a big group of Thessalonican believers, and then within the group there's a small group, and these are the problem people. But these people are enabling these people. So this is a word that he uses, autoktos, and the command in verse 14 to the larger group that's enabling is to admonish them, which means to instruct them in the right path that they should go. So they're obviously not in the right path, so they need to instruct them as to what the right path is so that these men can repent, have a change of mind about living this disorderly life, and get back on the right path. So the goal of the confrontation and the goal of all church discipline is reconciliation. It's repentance, that we can all be restored to one another. I mean, if God has been reconciled to us while we were yet enemies of God, can we not be reconciled to one another? See, if he's done the greater thing by reconciling those who are hostile to him to himself through the cross work of Jesus Christ, how much more should we, on a smaller plane down here, be reconciled to one another? So the goal is always reconciliation. It's repentance. And so this word, autoktos, is the key word because it's used here in 1 Thessalonians 5, but evidently they didn't respond and repent. So we come to 2 Thessalonians 3. And now the situation is worse. And he mentions the autoktos again. Okay, but this time he does more than give a little warning. He commands the other believers at this time to not merely admonish them, but to separate from them, to refuse to even associate with them so as to shame them so that they'll repent. And you can read the rest of the verses, go on down through verse 15 as far as these kind of things are concerned. So Paul is going through degrees of disciplining this group I'll call the autoktos. Okay? So I guess if at first you don't succeed, try again and try harder. Be stricter. That's a principle of divine discipline. Now the word autoktos, we said, just simply means disorderly. And that means, behind that word is the idea that there is a structure to the universe. There is order and a form. And God created human beings to live inside that form. And when we do, we enjoy freedom. And when we step out of that order and we try to live another way, as these people were doing, then it causes slavery. Okay? And anyone who is associated with them just has to suffer right alongside of them, right? We all know that. So it's not just laziness that is disorderly, okay? It's any lifestyle that is contrary to the way that God created human beings to live. And living that kind of way will cause slavery. It will cause the loss of human freedom. It will cause frustration. It will cause slavery. Now, by what I mean by slavery is I don't mean, you know, what we might have had in this country or what might have been going on in Rome in the first century. That's not the kind of slavery I'm talking about. I'm talking about being enslaved to substances like drugs, alcohol, or other people, okay? The wrong kinds of people. And in these situations of slavery, you face harm, obviously. Danger, that's self-explanatory. And you also become very frustrated. And the reason you become frustrated is because you think in this situation that you can never get out. You feel trapped. So the autoktos person is anyone who is not living in accordance with the proper order or form that God created. And therefore they are creating for themselves a loss of freedom. In our passage, it has to do with not working. Okay, but these people are acting like busybodies because, you know, I mean, if you don't have a job and other people do, what are you going to do? You're going to go bug the people that do have jobs so they can't get any work done either. Okay, so there's a bunch of busybodies, too much time on their hands. Now, God created man not to be lazy like this, but to labor, like he labored in the 6 days of creation and then took one day of rest. Because responsible labor is a divine institution that's reflective of him. And anyone who doesn't want to labor is therefore going to suffer consequences in his own person. But in other passages, the autoktos are people who were greedy, or thieves, or idolaters, or robbers, or abusive, or drunks. And the implication is that we're also to separate from these kinds of believers. They're all autoktos. Okay? Those lifestyles are all contrary to the order that God created. They are disorderly. They are destroying the structure that God made. They are ripping and tearing at the fabric of society. And so these people have been in the group since the beginning, and they're growing as far as the problem is concerned. There are people who are refusing to live according to the order that God created, and they are trying to create a new order of things that they can live in. And God says not only is that sinful, but enabling these people, associating with them, providing for them, all these kinds of things are sinful too. So you want to steer clear of these kinds of believers. And that, of course, is to get them to respond and to be restored, not to just push them away. You're not trying to be a meanie. You're trying to get restored, reconciliation. Now, we said the Bible says steer clear of these kinds of believers, so I want to deal with the side issue of how should we live among unbelievers who live these kinds of ways, who rip and tear at the fabric of society by living disorderly lives. Well, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5 that if we were to steer clear of all the unbelievers in the world, then we ourselves would have to be taken out of the world. So we can't steer clear of these kinds of unbelievers in the world. We are to live in the world, but not be of the world. And you cannot get out of the world until the Lord takes you. So there's nothing we can do about the world, directly at least. Of course, we can live opposite. We can live in terms of the Word of God, and indirectly we can be an example of a different way to live and a way that promotes the greatest amount of freedom and enjoyment in life. But we can't and should not reprove the world. The world is going to be judged by God. And we don't have anything to do with judging the world. But we have everything to do with judging those within the church. This is Paul's instruction in 1 Corinthians 5, and it's amazing that most Christians don't even know this. If we don't judge those within the church, then the church will become like the world. It will become impure and defiled. And further, we are to judge the world, judge within the church, excuse me, not the world, but judge within the church because this is preparatory for another judgment that we will be involved in. Because God has assigned the church to judge angels. Before the millennium arrives, we're going to have to stand in judgment over angels. So judging the church is sort of like a preliminary training in a courtroom for the real big court that is coming up when we judge angels later. So it is very foolish to think that God would place us here and not give us preliminary training in court. And the church, which is the household of God, becomes the training ground for this future judgment of angels. Then we'll be looking into some very deep matters. And if we haven't looked into any matters here so far as judging and making discernment and those kind of matters, then how are we ever going to judge these deep matters? But as far as the world is concerned, they may live disorderly lives. In fact, they are going to live disorderly lives because they only have the flesh, and that's all that they can do is displease God. But we don't judge them. We judge those within the church who live disorderly lives, and we steer clear of them so as to reprove them that they may return. So let's look at 2 Thessalonians 3:6 and Paul's instruction. Understanding that his first warning in 1 Thessalonians 5 failed to bring them to repentance. Now he moves to stricter discipline. Verse 6. Now we command you. So this is all exhortation. So you're going to see commands throughout here. The difference between encouragement and exhortation is what? With exhortation, a command is attached. With encouragement, maybe, probably not. Now, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an autoktos life. that is a disorderly life, and not according to the tradition which you received from us, which tradition we learned earlier in chapter 2 is the Word of God. It's not some subset or separate body of oral tradition that got passed down and authenticated in creeds or something like that. Okay? No, it is the very Word of God. That is, separate or keep away from every brother who leads a disorderly life and not according to the Word of God which you received from us, because Paul was cognizant that he was writing the Scriptures. It's very serious. As you can see from verse 6, it is in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying it is a matter of loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ that you do this. And the command is quite simple. Keep away from every brother who leads a disorderly life. The Word of God is very clear on how we ought to live with respect to this. Okay, and the instructions in this book are given so that we as believers may enjoy the greatest amount of freedom possible. And that comes only by living within the created form that God made, the structure, the form. And He knows how we as human beings would enjoy the most freedom because He made us. The funny thing is, you get immature Christians or non-Christians, and they're one of their main problems with church and all that stuff is what? Well, you know, I'll do that later, but right now I want to live my life how I want to live. Because their impression is that if we go to church, well, that's going to tell me I can't do this, and I can't do that, and I can't do this, and I can't do that, and it's just going to be one big boring existence. Now, that is exactly the reverse of what the Word of God is trying to say. What the Word of God is trying to say with its various commandments, and there are many, is that God designed you to live inside the form. And these commandments are protecting you. They're there to give you ultimate freedom, maximum freedom. They are not constraints, okay? Most people think that, well, you're constraining me. Christianity is a system of moral restraint, and it denies me certain freedoms. They are nothing like that at all. They are a set of divinely revealed truths that set us free from the restraints of sin, which cause slavery and bondage. That is, therefore, the freest man on earth right now is the man who is living most in tune with the Word of God. And if Christians would understand this most basic principle, then they would understand the importance of following this commandment here and not mixing with erring brothers who do not follow this book. Because in doing so, by separating from them, we are showing the greatest interest we could possibly show for that person. We are showing them the greatest amount of love that we could possibly show them. We want them to be restored to freedom, as we are. We want them to be set on the right path so that they can be free and be set free from the slavery and bondage to which they are putting themselves under. So we must keep away, and we must show them that there really is a difference. Further, of course, the Bible teaches, what has righteousness to do with unrighteousness? What has light to do with darkness? They have nothing to do with one another, and therefore you should steer clear of such erring brothers, so that they might be put to shame, repent, be restored to freedom, be reconciled. Verse 7, explanation. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an autokteo manner among you. And it's very sarcastic in the Greek. You know how you should live. Don't sit there and play that line, oh, you don't really know how to live the Christian life. Because number one, he says, we showed you exactly how to live the Christian life. We were an example. And you know what they say about living by example, right? They say it's far more effective than what you say. What you say, they say, doesn't even matter. It's what you do. And there is an element of truth in that, but in all honesty, both what you say and do matter. What we say should be what we do, right? But Paul starts off by saying, you know how to live. Come on. Don't give me that line that you're ignorant. You don't know how to live the Christian life. We gave you a whole example while we were there for 21 days, and we did not act in a disorderly way among you. That's ridiculous. So no excuses. Verse 8, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. So now he's taken the general principle of atoktos, which is a disorderly life. It could be in any area, robbery, thievery, you know, fornication, whatever. But here he's specifically narrowing in on the problem at Thessalonica, which was laziness, mooching off of other people, enjoying a free pass in life. He says, we did not do that, but, strong conjunction of contrast, but with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Now, rather than mooch off you, we worked. Hard labor, too. These words talk of toil. Day and night. And what Paul is referring to, of course, is his tent-making business. Like most Jewish boys, Paul learned a trade. And Paul learned one, even though his father was quite wealthy as a Jewish businessman, so wealthy that he was able to possibly purchase Roman citizenship, which was how Paul became a Roman citizen. And that was very, very costly. So it shows you how wealthy they were. Of course, Paul didn't receive any of that later, did he? Because after his father sent him down to Jerusalem to train to be the top rabbi in the nation, he converted to Jesus Christ. And I don't think that his father accepted that conversion too well. So Paul was evidently cut off from all of his funds, and he had to take up and use his skill of tent making. Actually, the Greek word for tent making is used over in Acts 18 when he was at Corinth, and it's used of making leather goods. Could be tents, could be saddles, could be sheaths, could be props for a lot of the theater productions that went on in some of the larger cities in the ancient world. Any kind of leather good he could make. And Paul says, we kept working, present tense, continual action, night and day, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Now, Paul didn't burden these believers with trying to get free meals. Why not? The simplest answer is because they were new believers. And Paul never burdened new believers with supporting him, because he wanted new believers to understand thoroughly what grace meant. Understand what it means to receive something and not have to pay for it later. He wanted them to understand that salvation is an absolutely free gift. And salvation is a free gift. You can't buy it. It's already been purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ completely in full on the cross and is a free gift to you. All you have to do is receive it. That's grace. And Paul wanted the Thessalonians to be really clear about grace. You know, you heard the message last week, by grace through faith, and this week what do? I start passing an offering plate around, and you start associating money with salvation. That's the way it works. And he says, I do not want that to happen. That's one of the reasons that the elders here, when they come up and make the announcement, they say, look, if you're visiting with us, you know, you're not a believer, you know, we don't want your money. I mean, it's not trying to be rude, it's just saying we just want you to receive freely, because we do not want you to confuse salvation with money. It's by grace. Okay, salvation is a free gift, and that was Paul's philosophy of ministry. And later, when new believers understood grace, when they thoroughly grasped that it is a free gift, then Paul would accept financial contributions from them. In fact, while he was at Thessalonica, he receives a gift from the Philippians more than once, but not from the believers at Thessalonica. He would rather work hard, night and day, and support himself by making all sorts of leather goods than get free rise from new believers who may be confused about what salvation, how salvation is received. Verse 9. So rather than being a burden on them, Paul says, not because we do not have the right to this, that is, we do have the right to free meals, we have the right to free room and board, we have the right to the whole nine yards. Turn over to Galatians 6, verse 6. They had the right to these material things because they were laboring and providing them with spiritual things. And Paul in Galatians talks about his rights as a systematic Bible teacher. In Galatians 6:6, he says, the one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. And the verb share is emphatic, meaning it comes first word in the Greek sentence, and it means that is the emphasis. The emphasis is on the responsibility of the student. Okay, that would be you in this case. Your responsibility is to share or to contribute, and it's an imperative. Okay, it's not like, well, if you'd like to. That would be a pretty thing you did. No, it's an imperative, a command to follow, share with the teacher all good things. Well, what are the good things? Well, the good things are good possessions or material needs that the teacher of the Word of God would need to make a living. It's plain and simple. Some form of payment. But in other words, he shouldn't be required, Paul is saying, to have to work another job in order to support himself. He's already laboring in the Word. But Paul often forewent that, didn't he? For certain reasons. 1 Timothy 5:17 teaches the same idea, that the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Well, what's double honor? Well, it's wages. It's receiving a material livelihood because of the spiritual livelihood that they are imparting to you through the exercise of their gift. So, if you go back to 2 Thessalonians 3, he says, it's not that we don't have a right to free lunch passes. Oh, we have one. But when we were there at Thessalonica, we observed that there was this little group that was pretty lazy. And so rather than give them any kind of argument for, well, that's what Paul and Silas did, they mooched off everybody. Rather than do that, they work hard night and day to be an example of the importance of hard labor. So he says in verse 9, in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. See, that he says that's why we didn't take the free lunches. We're hoping this lazy group would see us and they'd get off their duff and they'd see how hard we're working and they'd start working hard too. Because leading by example is critical, isn't it? What kind of leader just leads with the mouth? Well, not one that anybody takes very seriously. You have to lead by example. I have to lead by example. I know me and my family, we try to live by example. One of the things that I've tried to do just personally in my own personal life to be an example is to show consistency in teaching this book faithfully to the letter, week after week after week, to show you that this book is very important. It is so important that it gives you life. It's what you need. And you need it more than 3 hours a week, actually. Quite frankly, the reason that some people are pastors, I'm talking about the real ones. You know why? This is a secret, okay? Y'all, this is, well, I'm letting y'all in on the inside track here. Because we had to spend how many hours a week in this book? I don't know, 40, 50, a lot. And the reason that we've been called to this task is because if we didn't have 40 to 50 hours, we'd be the worst believers out there. And that right there, I believe, is the bottom line. God knows that we need that. So consider yourself, you know, pretty blessed to not have to be in it 40 to 50 hours to control all your appetites. So one of my examples has been to lay down the importance of this book by strong Bible teaching, week after week after week, staying the course. Do not grow tired of or weary of doing good, as he'll say later in the book. Keep your nose in this book. You know, take notes. Stay in tune. Keep coming. Be consistent. Learn what this book is teaching. As far as our family is concerned, we try to lead an example by family training. That's really all we can do right now with little ones, right? I mean, and I know there's people who say, well, we'll wait and see. The wait and see types. They'll always wait and never see. Because it's already too late to apply whatever principles were not applied when you were waiting and seeing. The Bible is so funny. It doesn't, and I've met some believers like this, and I just think it's great. I think they're wonderful. Because they're the kind of believers that, like, they read the Bible, they find out what it says, and they say, well, that's what we're going to do. That's what we're doing. And then there's other believers that go, I don't know about that. We'll wait and see. And they read it next year. I don't know. We'll wait and see. And then life's over, and all they've been doing is waiting and seeing. Now, the Bible commands a response. A wait-and-see response is what kind of response? Negative. It is a negative response to God. That is, therefore, it is sinful. So you have this positive or negative response, okay? And the example we're trying to lay down is don't wait and see, okay? Do like Paul. When you find out what this book says, do it. When I find out what this book says, do it. Okay? Now, it wouldn't be wise to follow our example, my example or Paul's example, if they weren't following an example that was modeled or given for them from the Scriptures. I mean, you can have a person who says, oh, you need to follow me. I'm a great example. But if their example doesn't line up with the Word of God, then you shouldn't follow that example, should you? So you're always getting back to this book. But the model that Paul lived and the model that we're trying to live, or I am, my family, is a model that follows this book. Now you say, well, but Paul and you aren't sinless. Well, that's right. That's exactly right. But the model that we're following is inerrant. So, yeah, I'm saying follow the model. I'm not trying to say follow me in every little thing I do, or Paul's not saying that either. But he is saying to follow the model that's been laid down in the Word of God. Now, that's what Paul was doing. And he's saying, one of those details of life that I gave you an example is labor. And I did that because I saw some lazy buffoons sitting around here bumming off everybody else. So we said, well, we're not even going to receive anything from these believers. We want to lay down a good example, but you didn't follow it. Verse 10, for even when we were with you, we used to give you this order, and this should be a quote. Okay, there's a hati there. It should be translated. It's just a quote. It's an ancient proverb. If anyone is not willing to work, he's not to eat either. Now, this is what Paul taught, okay? They didn't just lead by example. They didn't just go make their tents and silently sit by and say, oh, I hope they're seeing what we're doing. Hey, look, and, you know, sit out and buy the people in the market and go, hey, look, we're over here, we're working, see? They also taught them the principle of this proverb. Now, it does matter what you say, just as much as it matters what you do. They're supposed to line up. They did both. They taught and they lived, according to this book. This little proverb is based in Hebrew life. In the Hebrew, Bereshit Rabbah says the same thing. And in the book Zeror, it says, he who will not work before the Sabbath must not eat on the Sabbath. So they come from Jewish thought and life, and they are all based on Genesis chapter 3, verse 19. So to conclude, let's turn to Genesis 3:19 to see the basis of this saying. And I hope you will learn that the Jews didn't just read this book for intellectual stimulation. They read this book for that, but they also got implication and application out of it. They thought through these passages. So let's see how they thought through Genesis 3:19. Now this is in a cursing text, right? God has cursed the serpent, he's cursed the woman, now he's come to cursing the man. And he says, in verse 19, by the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground. Because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now, the Jews took it that this is now the lot of fallen man. Hard labor. Okay? Not labor. Labor did not begin at the fall. Labor was already there. But hard labor, okay, is a post-fall addition. It's hard now, after the fall, to make a living. It wasn't before. Okay, you work, yes, but it was the creation working along with you to bring great maximum productivity. Now everything's working against you after the fall. And they took it that if man did not work after the fall, work hard, if a man did not sweat to eat bread, sweat is evidence of what? It's evidence of hard work after the fall. Before the fall, there was no sweat, okay? So you had nature working with man again. No sweat. You go out, work in the field, no sweat. In two ways. That's not just a pun. But after the fall, the curse upon man is that nature is now going to be working against you such that when you go out there and you work hard, there's going to be this physiological response. Sweat is going to pour off your body. And the Jews took this and they said, all right, we see. Now, if you don't sweat to eat bread, then what? Well, then you return to the ground. That is, you die. Okay, so do you see how they linked all these things together and brought them together into this little proverb? You have to eat to live, right? But you have to sweat to eat. So if you don't sweat to eat, then you don't eat. And if you don't eat, you die. Okay? And it came down in Jewish thought is this nice terse saying, if anyone is not willing to work, then he's not to eat either. And we're going to expand upon that next week as we get into this next section. But the main point of the whole passage is that those believers who are enabling them to continue in their lazy behavior are supposed to separate from them. Because they are disorderly people. They are upsetting the order that God has created. He's designed. And the biblical and godly response to that is just to cut off fellowship. I mean, you can admonish them, as you'll see down in verse 14. You see them, you say, okay, you know. Admonish them, that is, instruct them in the right way, but let them know very clearly, we don't have any truck with that kind of stuff you're pulling over there. And, you know, if you'll repent, you know, hey, we're totally willing to take you back in, okay? But if not, well, we have to stay separate. They need to go get a job.